But we need not think it is a service just in someone tuning up our air conditioning. It's not just a job. It's a family event. It is a gathering of God's people. Well, this morning we are starting a new series, and it is a series that we're titling Marks of a Healthy Church. As we move on into this year and as we carry on, we know that our world is very different. It looks very different. It behaves very different. God hasn't changed at all. So we stay the course in what's truth in all that we do, and we adjust from God's consistency, from God's truth, how we approach the lives that ever change through our days. And as we seek to come together as a fellowship virtually and soon, Lord willing, physically, we want to know what it means to be healthy, to live well in the church. It's so often that we can have appearances of health on the outside, a marriage that seems to be strong, a household that seems to be upright and seems to be rooted. And then one day it just disappears and people ask, how? How could it have ended so quickly? Well, because beneath the surface, the roots had been dying a long time ago. And if we don't take time for introspection, if we don't take time to compare who we are and what we do with the scripture, those deaths can sneak up on us. Let me give us a snapshot into this series. It's going to take us the better part of 3 to 4 months. We're going to have these qualities that we believe every church ought to have. And if the churches have these qualities, and there can be others, if you're a reader, I would recommend Mark Dever's Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, D-E-V-E-R. He picked 9. We've got 12. Doesn't mean that we're better. He admits that there could have been other ones they could have picked. These are just words, but they point towards biblical qualities that I believe are very important for a church to have. This week we're going to be looking at Trinitarian, but let me go through the list. We also, next week you'll hear from Paul Buckner. I'll be out of town, and he'll be serving us again, a dear brother who's been here before, talking about what it means to be unified, to be one people. We also need to be scriptural. That means that we are Bible-based. We teach the Bible. We live by the Bible. We believe the Bible. Evangelical means we're gospel-focused. We recognize that the gospel is not just an entrance into Christianity. It's the very way we live. The reason why I'm going to have grace towards another is because Christ had grace towards me. We're discipling. This was the command that Christ gave, that we make disciples and we worship. A lot of times we can be caught up in serving and forget to worship God. We're going to work for Him. We're going to build things for Him. We're going to tattoo everything with a logo that says Jesus is number one. And we forget to just be Mary and sit at His feet from time to time because we're so caught up being Martha if we're not careful. We need to be prayerful, seeking God's face and His favor and His guidance in intimate relationship. Missional means doing things. We ought to be active all the time for the kingdom in one way or another. That doesn't mean that we don't live life or have hobbies or chew bubble gum. Of course we live normal lives, but our lives are pointed towards a higher truth. We're ordered. We're supposed to be responsible. The Bible actually gives a lot of clarity on how a church should work. And we should have that order and do what the Bible says. The modern American world has oftentimes taken the corporate success of businesses and said, you know, we could improve the church if we just added these things. I beg to differ. We're to be accountable. That means that we are accountable to God's word, we're accountable to God's spirit, and we're accountable to one another, that we have the ability to be spoken into. It's easy for any and all of us to fall off track, to bring us back. We're anchored. We don't think that the church is just the modern church. We remember church history. We have a lot of brothers and sisters who've gone on before us, and we do well to think about how Christ has been building the church and encouraging the church and directing the church through all of the ages. And finally, we're alien. Not like E.T. alien, but the fact that we don't really belong here. A phrase I like to offer from time to time is the Christian's feet don't quite touch the ground. Peter says that we live parallel lives to this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. This week, though, we are focusing on what it means to be a Trinitarian church, meaning we believe in, we worship, and we serve Father, Son, and Spirit. To do so, we're going to approach the text of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And we'll see why that is in just a moment. You've got it there on your screen. If you would, read it with me or listen along. We're going to read Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in the New International Version. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is God's word, and we thank him for his word. Well, the point I want us to bring out of this particular passage is that our relationship with God must be with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. This may be easily lost on us if we're not careful, but it's very true that depending on a church tradition, you may spend your Sundays digging through all of the Bible, finding Christ in everything, which, of course, he is in everything. This is his world. Or you may spend your Sundays in your life so focused in on the Holy Spirit that if you are not super excited and super powerful and super doing and even a super Christian, something's wrong and you need to repent. Or it may be that God is the Father who is aloof and far and he is to be considered distant and almost too far out of our reach. We could misunderstand that the God who made us is a Father, Son, and Spirit who's in perfect unity. And it is only through a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit are we living healthy lives, and would we be a healthy church. So this morning we'll walk through the pattern, three little steps here. it really is a norm and it is a mystery, and it isn't that if you've ever, many of you have listened to sermons, there's always three points. I mean, not always, but I mean most of the time. And the reality is, I'm just going to get weird for a moment, is that's very natural. A three-sided anything is much stronger, much more balanced. The strongest geometric shape, of course, is a triangle. We all know this. And there's something about the fact that a threefold Godhead built a world, and the number three does have significance. I'm not going to get all weird in numerology, but it is very often. In fact, it can be a struggle that you get so used to that rhythm that when you run into a passage that clearly has three more steps, or more than three points, that you keep trying to force it. But we're going to stick with three this morning. And they're not all out of this passage, but Matthew 28 is going to get us there. The fact that God is Father, Son, and Spirit is first a confession. This is what's true. When we speak of God, we mean Father, Son, and Spirit. So when we say God, we might think God, which one? Not which God, but which person. For there's one person, but there's three persons, but one God. Which person are we speaking of when we talk? I hear sometimes people get confused in their prayers when they pray out loud because they're seeking it. It is a heavy thing to pray in public. It is. You want to be right. You want to be expressing yourself well and representing people well. But I've heard people just twist up the Trinity in their prayers. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for dying on the cross, I've heard. And it's like, well, the Father didn't die on the cross. And I was speaking at a camp, and I was talking with one of the camp counselors, and the idea that God was Father, Son, and Spirit, and that there were specific roles within them, and that the Father didn't die on the cross was revolutionary to them. Camp counselor, Christian camp. And it's so easy, and I think there's a lot of charity that we can have towards people to get confused. Well, if God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and if they're in perfect unity, Jesus said, Father, you and I are one, doesn't that mean that everything the Father has done, Jesus has done, the Spirit has done? Well, not directly, in the sense that the Father didn't die on the cross. The Spirit didn't die on the cross. Neither the Father nor the Spirit was incarnate as the Son, because the Son is the Son. And instantly this can start getting heavy in the head, like gravel. But there's a confession, as we saw, that Father, Son, and Spirit. The second thing we'll look at is that each of the Godhead has a specific role. They each do things, and here's a key part, they've always done these things. God never changes. In Hebrews, it confesses that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his actions didn't change at the birth of humanity. Now, he applied his actions to a new being, us. We didn't exist before. God made us. But he's never changed. And finally, if we look at it then, what does it mean for us as we're seeking to build our lives off God's word to be a healthy church? A healthy church then relates well to each of them. Okay? So let's look at that phrase one more time. A relationship to God must be with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, in Matthew 28, we kind of have this context. Jesus has just finished his earthly ministry. He's given his life on the cross. He's defeated death. He's paid for sin. He's risen again. He's getting ready to leave his disciples, and he sets the seeds in this statement for the work of the church. If I were to take this passage and I were to back up just a little bit, and let me get back here again. It says in verse 16, I'm just going to back up just if you have your Bibles open, look there. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Some doubted. Now, these aren't the 12 disciples that some doubted. These are others. When Jesus, we talk about a healthy church. Jesus was probably the worst megachurch pastor practically the world has ever seen. There might have been 500 people on that mountain with him. This is the Son of God. And people were still struggling. He died on a cross. They knew it. He rose from the dead. The weakness of the human heart and the weakness of our own souls so often diverts us away from the truth. And be clear, Jesus never intended to create this massive thing. Look at his parables. Parable of the mustard seed, small. Parable of the lost coin or the pearl of great price. These things are very small, but their power and their value is profound. Jesus is on that mountain. They come to him. Some are still doubting. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is not to say that he didn't have the authority before. It's just now he's announcing it. He's letting his people know, I'm the one. Nobody else but me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing. And he gives us this, and surely I am with you, even to the end of the age. And in so doing, he sets these seeds of what the church is doing. As we are going, he says, we're to make disciples. By the way, that's the command. In this particular passage, there are grammatically three participles and one command. One imperative. Make disciples. If a Christian is to be doing anything in honor of Christ, when it talks about serving him, it's making disciples. Being a part in some way of someone becoming a follower of Jesus and growing in their walk with him. And we do it by baptizing and by teaching. And then we know that we should to obey and to know that he is with us everywhere we go. He calls for all be brought to him and to be changed in that way. And if we were to look at our list, he actually touches a lot on the list. In that one little passage, he talks about being Trinitarian, name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, being unified, that we are called together to do one thing with him, to be a follower of him. Scriptural, he's employing what he said before, evangelical, the gospel, disciple making, to be missional, to go out and to do things, to be ordered, doing it in a certain way. It's important that people are baptized. He gave a list of two things that are involved in making disciples. Two, baptism and teaching. That's pretty important. To be accountable, to be held to what the scripture says, and being a disciple means one thing. It means following him in his way. So he touches on quite a lot there, and that's pretty neat. So when we talk about this first section, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, it's a confession. Now we've handled this a good bit already, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. If you weren't here or didn't listen to or haven't experienced, we went through a series of sermons called Answering Tough Questions or Tough Questions, and one of them was on the Trinity. In that particular message, I built the apologetic argument for how we derive a Trinitarian theology from the Bible. I'm not going to do that now. In our adult Bible study, which everyone is welcome to, even the young adults, we're doing a study on the nature of God called The Knowledge of the Holy, written by A.W. Tozer. And we've covered what it means to be Trinitarian, and we're covering a lot of the attributes of God. You can certainly go there and read that. You can get the study book and work that way. But when we enter passages such as Matthew 28 and Matthew 3, we get this very pure exposition of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm going to back up and do Matthew 3 first. Now, in Matthew 3, the scene is Jesus' baptism. In Jesus' baptism, he's walking into the waters to show a way and to make a path that others would follow. He's doing it for the sake of obedience and for the sake of setting a standard. But when he enters the water, it was one of the ways that John the Baptizer would know that he's the one. Because the God had told him, as we see later in Scripture, that when you see one, when he comes out of the water and the Spirit descends on him, that's the one, for sure, no doubt. And let me just stop there for a second. It is so easy for us to doubt. John's whole existence, like a lot of you guys are graduating high school or you're in college or maybe you're a little younger, trying to figure out what you're going to do in life, what you're going to be when you grow up, as it were. Some of us are still trying to figure out maybe what we're going to be. There's no doubt John's conception had a purpose. When he was born, his father spoke his purpose for the rest of his life at his birth. He's the forerunner of Messiah. And he will point people towards the Lord, and the Lord will save them from their sins. That was his purpose. His whole childhood, everything about him would lead to that point. He's out in the wilderness and he's preaching the gospel and he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's calling people to Christ and he's calling people. And he is the one who would point out his purpose in life was to answer that question that Isaac had asked so many years before. Father, where is the sacrifice? Well, there was a lamb that Abraham found, a ram who was caught in the thicket. But I got to tell you, theologically, that question held in time. Until John the Baptizer would point at a man who was also God and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's his whole purpose. But be clear, his whole life was built towards it. The sounds of the actions and the excitement of Jesus was bubbling all through the Mediterranean world. God still gave John the Baptizer a sign. Because our faith is easily weakened. So easy for us to doubt. He gave him a sign that when the Spirit falls on one, that's the one. But there we see it. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is coming out of the water. The Spirit is descending on him like a dove would come down. And the Father is speaking from heaven. Where's the Son? In the water. Where's the Spirit descending? Where's the Father? In heaven. Three of them. All unified in one, but distinct persons. We know that Jesus said when he leaves, he would ascend back to heaven and he would be where? At the right hand of the Father. Distinct persons. As soon we'll see in their relationship to one another and their roles, Jesus sends the Spirit and the Father sends the Spirit and the Father sent the Son. The Scriptures tell us at the right time, God sent his Son. We know that famous passage in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he did what? He gave the world his Son. Did he give the world himself? No. Gave the world his Son. And how do we know about the Son? The Spirit. Who tells us? The Spirit does. He bears witness and testifies. He convicts the world of sin. They are three separate persons. In Matthew 3, we see it. In Matthew 28, in today's passage that we started with, we see it. That the way in which we are to do things is in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Spirit. That means we represent them well. If you've ever been told, when you go out, don't forget, you bear our name. That's a reputation. That's a standard. That's a way. If we are to baptize and teach in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that also means we are to include in that teaching and in that baptism the fact that there is a Father, and that there is a Son, and that there is a Spirit. The passage we started with this morning, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is caught up into the throne room of God. Who did he see? Well, it's something else we covered in that message so many months ago. If you were to look in, and right now you can write it down, John chapter 12 and Acts chapter 28, you'll see references to the Isaiah 6 event with Isaiah. One of them refers to the Son. Another one refers to the Spirit. What we get by looking at Isaiah 6, John 12, and Acts 28 is that when Isaiah was caught up into the throne room of God, he saw all three of them. Who do we think that Adam walked with? Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, right? Well, who? Well, Father, Son, and Spirit. Why would he have walked, why would she have walked with anyone else but then all three of them? You see, we struggle with all of the complexities of the Trinity because what we've done is we've received God's image onto ourselves and then we focus on ourselves. I know I get a little snippy when it does this, but I've always been just a little skeptical of the song, Our God. I know, it's a fine song in so many ways. But is God stronger and is God greater because he's our God? And does anyone else actually have a God? They can claim one, but are there any other gods? No. Which other God is God stronger than? There aren't any other gods. In fact, strength belongs to him and to him alone. And I'm not necessarily saying it's a bad song, but I'm just saying it's too small. God isn't comparable. He's in a list by himself. And it isn't the fact that the Father is stronger than the Son stronger than... No, we're not going to divide them up. They're all equal in essence, equal in power, equal in deity. They're just distinct in roles. So at the end of the day, when we think about God, we think of him as an individual and struggle with the Trinity because mainly, I'll argue, we're thinking of ourselves. If I say I know Christine, she's one person. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before where you know somebody who has a twin, but you don't know their twin. And then one day you see their twin. And it's this really awkward feeling because you recognize their appearance if it's an identical twin. I used to work with a teacher and she had a twin. And one day her twin came to visit and I saw her in the hall. And as I was passing her, I gave her that familiar, hey, like, hi, it's good to see you today. And she looked at me like, I don't know you. And it was really strange, but she didn't know me. Because it wasn't Lisa, it was her sister. And it really felt strange, as if I didn't know who I was or where. Is something happening? Because I see someone that I recognize, but they don't recognize me. I don't know them. We focus a lot on individuals, and we superimpose the idea of reality on those individuals, and we struggle. It was at some point in history that mankind's view of themselves became so great that it eclipsed the idea even of a Trinity. The Bible's clear about it. You're not out of Genesis 1 before you see the Spirit of God. They're not the same person, same God, but distinct persons. Well, John 14 to 16, we see a lot of passages. I recommend that you read that for some devotional time this week, just showing over and over the relationship and the distinction between the Father, Son, and Spirit and what they're doing in our world. But I got to tell you, not everybody believes in the Trinity. In fact, there are many who are close to us who would deny the Trinity. Many, many years ago, before we had children, Renee and I bought a dog from a lovely farming family. And they were recent Mormon converts. And in their mind, they were still Christian. And it took us about 35 minutes to finish the business for our dog, and about another 3 hours of conversation just to talk about life. And they were very excited. And at the end of the day, the Mormon church had helped them a lot. She had gotten ill. The women of the Mormon church helped care for her. He had lost his job. They'd helped him get a job. They were very grateful. And they were excited to be really studying. So we just began asking them questions about what they thought they believed. Because at the end of the day, Mormonism, when it comes to the Trinity, God, Mormon was a man who became a God. Like any of us could, become a God of our own universe. Jesus Christ is just his son. He's just an offspring and, oddly enough, the spirit brother of Satan, who's also an offspring. And the Spirit is not a person in Mormonism. These are Trinitarian heresies. It's not Christian. It's pseudo-Christian. Much like Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of us, even in this part of the world, may have family members that are Jehovah's Witnesses, and we might think that it's just another denomination. But at the very core of what a healthy church is, they deny the Trinity. God is just the Father, and Jesus is his creation. And again, the Spirit is just a force, not a person. We had, at a class I was teaching, we brought in some Jehovah's Witnesses to just share from their point of view in an apologetics class so they could hear it from their mouths. And then afterwards, we had discussions. And I stayed out of the discussions because I wanted it to be for the students, for them to engage, and I was there with them. But a couple of them kept wanting me to engage them, so I just finally asked the questions. My understanding is that you don't think the Spirit is a person. That's correct. The Spirit is a force. It's the force of God where he does work. Well, why is it in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lie about what they've donated to the church, Peter confronts them and says, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Why did you think you could lie to the Holy Spirit? So my question is, how can you lie to a force, and why does Peter the apostle call him God in Scripture? The response was, that's a good question. I know. No answer. Because there is no answer for it. They deny it unbiblically. Christian Science is that the Trinity is merely comprised of concepts, life and truth and love. That's the Trinity. There are no persons involved in so-called Christian Science. Oneness Pentecostalism denies the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead. They argue that God is just one person who shows himself in three different ways, to which I would say, who is Jesus praying to in the garden? Himself? Who is Jesus sitting next to? Himself? We either have a multiple personality disorder or biblical heresy. And finally, the unification church, that God is actually a balance, male, female, positive, negative. Jesus is a creation of God, and of course the Holy Spirit is just the mother of the universe. This is not biblical confessions, and it's because of things like this through church history that creeds have arisen, of which I'd like to read a portion of one. The Athanasian Creed begins this way, and it's fascinating. Because what Athanasius is saying, what the church confesses, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian, you're not saved. Look at the words. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the true faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. And this is the true faith. What do you mean by the true faith? Let me define it. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. And the person of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal. Their majesty co-eternal. On the next slide, we'll get just a little bit more. This creed is way longer. What quality the Father has, the Son has, the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. Father is immeasurable. Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, there are not three eternal beings. There is one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is one uncreated and immeasurable being. Truly, the Trinity is three persons who are one God. It's a mystery, but it's profoundly biblical. So if we're seeking to be a healthy church, our relationship to God must be then with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Let's look at what their roles would be. In John 15, 26, we get this passage that points us in a direction that really helps. In John 15, 26, you'll have it there. I'm going to back up just a little bit. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, if the world hates you, I'm starting in verse 18, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to this world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I've spoken to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. There's the Father. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law, that they hated me without reason. And then he says to them, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So we have this passage where Jesus is saying, and he says in another passage, it's good for you that I go away, because when I go away, the Father will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will be with you, that's an old covenant concept, and now he will be in you, and he will be working. So what we have is the Father is the authority who sends, the Son is the one who is sent and establishes, and the Spirit is the one who comes from both of them and brings conviction and points. So each of them have a specific role. In this particular passage, we see that the Son proceeds from or obeys the Father. This has been a church confession for a long time. During the incarnation, Jesus said things like, I say what my Father tells me to say. I do what my Father tells me to do. Now, don't think that that means he has no authority on his own. Remember when Jesus is speaking of giving up his life, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. But why was he doing that? The Father had sent him to do it. It was their plan, and the Father was the one who had the authority to send, but the Son is still God. He just obeys his Father's authority. This is the nature of their relationship. And then the Spirit proceeds or obeys the Father and the Son. So we see these roles being fleshed out in the nature of how they work with one another. If you'll move forward two slides so we can see that list, we see that the Father is the authority, the Son obeys the Father, and the Spirit obeys the Father and the Son. This is what unity and diversity looks like. Now, let me just make a very quick application about this, because we're talking about what a healthy church looks like. We're talking about people. Why was the Bible written? For people. It wasn't written for golden doodles. It's written for people so that we could know God because we're God's image bearers. And so if God made us to bear his image, a lot of our life is going to immediately parallel who he is. And all of our life will reflect who he is. So in our life, we often find ourselves in different roles than other human beings. We go into a room. Somebody's in charge. Somebody's new. Somebody's a supervisor. Somebody's lost. Now, is the one in charge and the supervisor and the new person and the lost person any different in value? No. Everyone's equal in value. But what if one is 2 and one is 72? Equal in value. Does anyone deserve less respect than somebody else? Nope. Everybody's an image bearer. Everyone's a human. As we've said before, in this era now where we've got this bubbling of anger and bubbling of social injustice, the one phrase that tends to really, really hit home is whatever the issue is, it's not just that issue, women's rights, racial rights, economic rights, it's human rights, because we're all human. Every human being deserves, by God's design, as an image bearer, to be valued, everybody. Now, when they're held accountable, they may lose rights because of their deeds. They may lose their life because of their deeds. That doesn't mean that they're less valuable. It doesn't matter the color of one's skin. It doesn't matter their level of education. It doesn't matter how much money is in their account. They're all equally valuable. That's unity and diversity. It may be that you have to obey the leadership of whoever it is that's in charge of the thing of which you're a part of. But that doesn't mean that they're more valuable than you. We get confused. But why wouldn't we? We get confused about God. We'll certainly get confused about ourselves. But this is unity and diversity, and it looks that way because God made us, and God is unity and diversity. Think about it. Who does the Son reconcile us with? The Father. Who tells us about the Son? The Spirit. Do you know that that's that very enigmatic theology of the unpardonable sin? I hear people ask about that a lot. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about things. And essentially what Jesus is saying in Matthew 12 is that you will commit sins against the Son of Man, and we're going to let those go. We're going to forgive those. But when you commit sins against the Holy Spirit, that won't be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. There's the unpardonable sin. Some sort of blasphemy or sin against the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? Well, the context really bears that out. Jesus casts a demon out of someone. The Pharisees hate him so much. And people of God, hate can really make you dumb. Make you evaluate things. Make you look at things in just illogical, asinine ways. Where you will hurl an accusation or come to a conclusion that no one in their right mind would ever come to. But you hate them so much. You just want them to fail. You just want them to be wrong. You look for every little thing you can poke at and pick at. And I'm telling you, that is born out of hate. And hate is not of God. The Pharisees hated Jesus so much. They said the most ridiculous thing. Look, he cast out the demon. He did that by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus responds to them kindly, I think. And says, first of all, I'm paraphrasing a little, fellas, that's ridiculous. If I cast out a demon by the power of a demon, we would be a divided house, and everybody knows a divided house falls. What in the world? But then Jesus confesses something, and he's talking about, in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. For he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world from sin. And for all who believe, they will be saved. But for those who don't believe, they are condemned already. He's bearing out the truth of what's going on by his presence. He says to them, you will commit sins against the Son of Man. What does he mean by that? He means, I call myself God. You see a man in front of you with two arms, two legs, and a beard. And you say to yourself, no way. You're not God. You can't be. God's not a man. And I believe Jesus is assuring humanity, we're going to let that go. Like, that's too much for you. I get that. We knew that this was going to be hard on you. That's why I came. However, you know from your teaching, you know from the Torah, you know in your own minds that what you've seen me do, the miracles you've been seeing me do, and the miracles you're going to see me do, and you're going to accuse me for those. More than once, Jesus says, what have I done that you would accuse me? I've fed people and I've healed people. What have I done? You know that me casting out this demon can only be accomplished by the power of God's Spirit, and you know it. But you hate me so much, you won't accept that. And all you want to do is accuse. And I got to tell you, there's no forgiveness there. Why? Because the Spirit's main role in the life of every human being is to bring him to Christ. And if you won't listen to him, you'll never make it to Christ. And if you never make it to Christ, there is no forgiveness in this life, nor in the life to come. The unpardonable sin is denying the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, thus denying the Spirit's witness of Christ, to result in a denial of Christ. And now there's no salvation for you, because he's the only way. Do you see? They all have a role, and they're all working and doing in our lives. So much, Jesus points to the Spirit about what he's done, and Jesus points to the Father, and he says what the Father has done, and he says, my return even is the Father's business. It's not my business. It's not the angel's business. We all have our roles. We all live in a certain way, and yet they're all God. Our relationship with God must be with the Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a Father, Son, and Spirit, and each of them have a distinct role. Therefore, a healthy church will relate to them well in those roles. You know, when Jesus teaches us to pray the model prayer, we pray to our Father. Why? Well, because he's ultimately the authority of our reconciliation, our position in life. Can we pray to Jesus? Of course we can. He's God. Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Of course we can. He's God. Why not? But when Jesus teaches us to pray, he focuses us in on the Father because that's where everything is pointing. One day, those of us who believe will stand before God the Father. And Jesus will stand next to us and he will say, he's with me. And that's what makes us acceptable to the Father. His righteousness applied to us. And the way we received his righteousness is the Spirit drew us to him. We start with prayer to the Father. He's the one who reconciles us, and he is the one who is our home. This is why he bears the title and then laid that title in our culture so we'd understand it, of being our Father, of us being able to cry out to him, not just as the distant, uncaring, holy, other divine God who has no care for us. No, no, no. He is personal and he cares for us and he knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows every pain we go through, every success we go through, and he's involved deeply in our lives. He's our home. When you stand before God the Father one day, you will finally be you fully. You won't be a different person. You'll just be more you. Who we are now is so riddled and pocked with sin and ignorance and weakness that there's something about you, which is most of you, that is hidden. You ever think about that? That if we see in a mirror dimly, that we are partially who we ought to be, we're being conformed. I know a lot of just wonderful people. They're kind and intelligent and thoughtful and exciting. Imagine when all the restrictions are taken off. I don't know what y'all think. Heaven's going to be great. I mean, it's great because God's there. But do you understand the people that God has made and the world he's made? We're missing most of it. It's as if we think we're eating a banquet and we're just eating pictures of steak. It's really like that compared to what it's going to be. And so everything will be an unabashed expression of the true God with nothing holding it back. Talk about home. This is why the heresy of guys like Joel Osteen can't stand. We do not have our best life now. Mm-mm. No. Not with sin. This is why he can write a book like that. He won't preach sin. When God consummates his love and his actions, that's when it's finally everything it was meant to be. No weakness, no sin, no pain, no brokenness, no separation. His children, those who believe on his name, will be called together. A healthy church understands this about the Father. They respect his authority and they savor in his fatherhood. When we sing, "You're a good, good father," it ought to be the joyous cry of our hearts. And the Son is our Lord, our Savior, and our Advocate. I did it in that order on purpose. Oftentimes people will say that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. Mm-mm. He was the Lord before he was our Savior. He's always been the Lord. He's always been the King of Kings. He's always been the authority in this world. He is the one that God has applied authority to. He, the Father, had called the Son to create and rule the world, to create and lord over the world, and the Spirit to help him to do so. The Father created, the Son created, the Spirit created. The Father is King, the Son is King, the Spirit is King. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our absolute Lord and Savior. He's our Master. He's not one to whom we follow his ideals only, as if Jesus pointed to a wall that had a list of rules and said, "I've come so that you could read those and you could live them." No. Jesus is the way. He is the rules. We are to follow after him. To make a disciple of Jesus is to make someone who walks with and follows after Jesus. Not a church, not a denomination, not a way. Himself. We lead people like Andrew did to Peter and said, "We've found the Messiah. Come and see." We lead them to the Son, who's the King. Back when I was a lot younger, there was an artist who put out a song, and it was called "Yo JC's in the House," which is stupid. His name isn't small. Jesu, which means Savior, and Christ, which means Messiah, it's a title. He is the Lord and the King. But he came and he gave and he served. And he's the one. So many times in life, you're going to wish there was someone standing beside you who just had your back at the mechanic. Someone who just knew. Trying to get into a new job. If you just knew someone and they're like, oh, you got to hire Stephen. You want him. He's the best. You just had someone to stand up for you when things were down, when you were struggling. And that's one of the roles that Jesus plays in our life. He is our advocate. We will stand before God having nothing on our own that we could lay before him as righteousness, as worthiness. We are just sinners on our own. And Jesus will say, he's with me. She's with me. He's our advocate before the Father. He's our security in many ways. Much like the Spirit who is our helper. I don't know if you know this, but the Spirit is the one doing almost everything in a Christian's life. Our ability to serve comes from spiritual gifts. Our ability to live well comes from the fruit of the Spirit. Our conviction of sin comes from the Spirit. Our drawing to Christ comes from the Spirit. Our understanding of Scripture comes from the one who helped write it, the Spirit, and who helps teach it, the Spirit. In fact, when we talk about God being in our hearts, who's indwelling us, Jesus or the Spirit? The Spirit. Jesus is positionally at the right hand of the Father. Don't be confused. They're omnipresent, but positionally, he's at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit is positionally indwelling all believers. It's one of the reasons why we should be unified. How many Holy Spirits are there? One. Who's indwelling all believers? That same Spirit. So how should all believers be? Unified. And he is our guide. He teaches us what's true. He shows us what's true. And he tells us what to do in life. So much, the work of the Spirit sows into our conscience and speaks to us and says, don't do that. Don't say that. Go there. Wait. Now go. Be patient. Be content. He's working in our lives. And even when times come, it tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we have experienced such tragedy that we don't even know what to do. The Spirit prays for us. He's with us. He cares for us. It's true, if we put this all in one phrase, that we live life to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Spirit. This is our lives. So then the questions begin to come down. How's that going for us? Do we live healthy lives? In other words, when was the last time that we prayed to all three of them? When was the last time we thanked Jesus as a prayer for his sacrifice on the cross? When was the last time we asked the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Scripture? He's our teacher. If I'm approaching a Bible passage, I pray, Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your Son's Spirit. Help me understand what's going on here. In fact, in most churches in our circles, if the Holy Spirit is mentioned, how many people get tense like, uh-oh, we're going charismatic? As if there's something wrong with living in the power of and in the fruit of the Spirit. Are there people who take things too far? Right, exactly. Because we are supposed to have a life in relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all equally God, all equally our Lord, all of them. But we understand and we live well in how we relate to them. So often, young married husbands confuse their new wife for their mother. You know, mom cleaned up after me and she cooked for me and she did all these things for me, so now I have hired a new one to do that. That's why marital counselors have, you know, businesses, things like that. Because when you think you know somebody and you don't, or you treat them as somebody else, the relationship doesn't go well. Sometimes that you're in a job and you have this wonderful, wonderful boss, and then they leave and you get a new boss, and you approach that new boss as if they're going to be the same person as the last one, and they're not. And things go sideways really fast. Because you might be trying to treat them in a way that they're not that person. They're somebody else. Well, those are very small pictures to, if we don't understand, I am reaching out and I am living my life with the Father as the ultimate authority, as the one in the Godhead that the Son obeys, that the Spirit obeys. And I'm living my life with the Son, and He is the one who saved me and died on a cross for my sin. As He is my advocate, He is my King and my Lord and my Master. When I'm living in the Spirit, knowing that I need His help, I can't do anything without His help. Not that matters. And that when something goes well in my life, maybe I'm a speaker, or maybe I'm good at encouraging people, or maybe I'm good at this thing or that thing, or I give this to the church, people go, thank you so much for doing that. And I go, you're welcome, I'm pretty awesome. I've missed it. The Holy Spirit is working in my life. As a church, if we seek to be healthy, our relationship must be with the Father and with the Son. And with the Spirit. I hope, like me, when you hear things like this today, it spurns in your mind how much more there is to learn and to know about God. Sometimes we've thought that the beautiful gem that God is has 30 facets on it. It's sparkly. Maybe it has 300 facets for some. I would just draw us back to that one line in the confession. God is immeasurable. The facets of the beauty of the gem that is the person of Godhead has no ending edge. And yet He loves us. As a healthy church, let's seek to love Him, Father, Son, and Spirit back. Pray with me.